You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
It is a joy to be with you in this way, to open up God's Word together. You can get your Bibles open. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 13 today. We're looking at the event known as the anointing at Bethany. This is in our Easter series as we approach many more messages ahead that help us feel and respond to the work of Jesus leading up to his death and resurrection. I love this passage so much. I'm excited to get into it. But as you're flipping to Matthew 26, we're going to start with a little pop culture trivia, okay? I'm going to give us two dates, and you get to tell me what these two dates share in common, okay? No cheating, no Googling. This is a hard question. I wouldn't know this unless I had the answers, which I do, okay? Date number one is this, August 31st, 1997. August 31st, 1997. The second date is September 8th, 2022. August 31st, 1997. It's September 8th, 2022. Does anybody know what these two dates have in common off the top of their heads? You can just shout it out. Yeah. Hey, yes. Wow. Were you at the first service? Okay, all right. Well done. That's very good. These dates, if you didn't hear, they mark the death of royalty. On August 31st, 1997, it was the tragic day that Princess Diana died in a car crash. At September 8th, 2022, is the day that Queen Elizabeth II passed away. Many of you likely remember these days vividly because they are incredibly significant. I am not a royal family guy. I don't spend much time thinking about them, to be totally honest. But this week, in my preparation, I found myself YouTubing the funeral ceremonies of both of these women. And it was striking. It was educational, and it just brought back memories because when we watched these ceremonies, I was just struck with how regal it was, how dignified, how opulent. And it was entirely appropriate for these services to be that way because royalty had died. Both of their services for their funerals took place in Westminster Abbey. And you can see this beautiful, grandiose cathedral, and there's these choirs singing these hymns, and it's in many ways, it's majestic. It's majestic to see these two services taking place. I was watching the ceremony. There was miles and miles and miles of people crowding the streets to see the motor carriage pass by. One of the YouTube videos said that 2.5 billion people streamed in the service of Princess Diana's death in 1997. 2.5 billion people. The whole world stopped to observe this day because royalty had died. This is significant. It was a spectacle which was appropriate. And as we continue in our series right now, we're going to be looking at the events leading up to Jesus' final days on earth. And we get to look through a window at an intimate dinner party with Jesus and his closest friends. And this is right before everything starts to get dark. This is kind of the last moment. This is one of the last suppers before things get real as he enters into Jerusalem. And there wasn't billions of people watching this dinner. There wasn't any fanfare. In fact, all there was just a room full of his closest friends, and many of them didn't even understand the significance of the hour. But what we do see is the incredible faith and sacrifice and devotion of a woman who comes and brings her everything to Jesus because she is utterly convinced that he is worthy of all of it. He's worthy of all of it. That's the title of our sermon today, and I pray that as we look at what is about to take place, that it would inspire us. I want it to challenge us. I have been challenged this week because for so many of us, if we're honest, we are bringing a convenient offering of praise. We can bring a measured offering of praise. There is little affection. So often there is little intentionality. So often there is little, if any, sacrifice. And so I want our love for Jesus to grow. I want to hold up the beauty and the splendor of Jesus Christ today. And so that the reflex response of our hearts would cry out and say, yes, he's worthy of the deepest worship that I have. Everything that I could possibly give to him, he is worthy of all of it. And so just before we get in there, I want to say a few words of context and we're jumping in. In the few sentences before our text, we see some important details that help us understand the tone of the moment. Jesus looks his disciples in the eyes and he says, I am going to be delivered to be crucified. The closer that Jesus got to the cross, he got more and more explicit. He started off in his ministry alluding to what might come. And at this point, it's getting close. And he looks his disciples, his boys in the eyes, and says, hey, it's going to happen. They're going to deliver me up, and I am going to the cross to be crucified. And then immediately after, we see the religious leaders, and they're plotting together so they could arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. This is happening in the background. Jesus is on his last pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Soon he's entering the gates on a donkey on his triumphal entry. But right now, before that, he stops at a town just outside of Jerusalem in a friend's home to have this dinner party. And what happens here is fascinating. And we get to see up close three heart postures that are worthy of evaluation. And so with that, I want us to read the text, Matthew 26. That's lots of time for you to get there. Verses 6 to 13. I'm going to read this entirely right now. Here we go. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Amen. It's beautiful. It leads us to point number one, which is this. A costly sacrifice, don't hold back. A costly sacrifice, don't hold back. Let's look at verse 6. So Jesus, he's at the house of Simon the leper. We don't know much about this guy, only that he's known as Simon the leper, which if you ask me is an unfortunate nickname to get stuck with. It's rough. It's likely that Simon would have been healed by Jesus at some point in his ministry because if he still had leprosy, he would be ceremonially unclean and unable to host this dinner party. So already we see someone whose life has been marked by the healing touch of Jesus. They're at table. They're reclining at table. There's a picture on the screen of what this would have looked like. This is typically how the dinner parties would have looked. It's a lot different than the way we would have dinner. And then we see they're having this dinner, they're eating, and then this woman comes up to him. Now, she's unnamed in the account of Matthew, but we know from the other examples in the Gospels that this is Mary. This is Mary, the sister of Martha. We also know Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're some of Jesus' closest friends, and they're all at this dinner party. So Mary comes up to Jesus, and she brings an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Now, these words matter here. This isn't just one of your small jars of essential oils. This is a large alabaster flask that was very expensive. It was like perfume or ointment. This would have been the type of thing that families passed down. It's very expensive. We know from other accounts that this would have been worth 300 denarii. And that would have been a yearly salary for a working man. But this is a woman who has this. So I just did a quick Google in my prep, and just to help us get some context for this, the average working salary for a year is $60,000 in Canada. So you have to imagine, right, live in the text, that there's this dinner party taking place, and Mary comes in with this $60,000 jar of ointment. I bet you people will kind of sat up a little straighter when they walk in. You wonder if Martha's like, hey, Mary, what are you doing with that thing? You know, like, are you sure you should just be bringing that in here? Are you thinking straight right now? This is the most expensive thing that we own, probably. What are you doing, Mary? But she comes. She's on a mission. She comes with the flask in hand. She walks up to Jesus and she begins to pour it out on his head as he is sitting there. Another text says that she breaks the flask. She poured out every last drop. She pours it on the head of Jesus, and as he's reclining, the oil flows down, flows all the way down to his feet. We know in another account that Mary washes his feet with her hair and the ointment. This is a tremendous act of humility. You see, Mary came on a mission that night to bring a sacrifice of love that cost her something because it demonstrated how much she loved Jesus. You know, there's something about a gift that's filled with sacrifice. This one was filled with sacrifice because Mary gets it. Mary's one of the few who actually gets the significance of this moment. So she anoints Jesus with this costly oil. That word anointing is interesting. It's not a word that we use too often. The word anointing was usually accompanying a ceremony. Kings were anointed. They would pour out oil on their head, and that anointing was done by a priest or a prophet. But this is Mary, a woman, anointing Jesus. You know, there's a phrase, the Messiah, and the word Messiah means the Lord's anointed. So I just wonder, what was Mary thinking as she was doing this act? What are the thoughts that were running through her head? Was this her way of anointing Jesus, the King of the universe? Was it her way of walking up to Jesus and say, I believe that you are indeed the one and true Messiah, the one that we have been waiting for. You are the Lord's anointed. Is this a gesture of recognition, an anointing ceremony? We don't know. We don't know exactly the thoughts or the motives that are in Mary's heart, but I can tell you this. It was an extravagant gift of love because she was loving her Savior and her Lord Jesus. Here's what we do know about Mary. She had had her life changed by Jesus and his teaching. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament, actually, is the Mary and Martha account. You guys are familiar with that. We see Jesus is teaching in their house at this time, and Martha's serving, and she's distracted by much serving. And then she comes at Mary, who's sitting at the feet, and she says, don't you care? She actually goes up to Jesus. Jesus, don't you care that I'm just laboring over here by myself? And then Jesus looks at Martha, and she says, Martha, you're distracted by all sorts of these good things, but Mary, she's chosen the one thing, and that one thing cannot be taken away from her. Mary was a worshiper of Jesus. Mary had also seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead. Just picture that. Mary and Martha, they're standing outside Lazarus' tomb, mourning, filled with tears. Jesus walks up. They say, why are you so late? He's already dead. And then Jesus gets to work. And he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and a dead body comes to life. She sees Jesus do this. She has a revelation of Jesus Christ. She knows who he is. This is not just a man. This is not just a teacher. This isn't just my friend. This is truly the Son of God. And Mary gets it. And I just have this image. It's so important just to live in the text of Mary coming up, so aware that Jesus' final days are here. And she takes the flask, she breaks it open, and she's shaking it over his head until every last drop comes out. She's holding nothing back because she loves him. And Jesus loves it. He receives it. And what I love about Jesus is, you know, he doesn't care about the dollar figure of the ointment. He doesn't care that it's expensive. He cares about the offering because it's coming from a place of sacrifice. It means something from her. This act is Mary crying out that, Jesus, you are everything to me. And so when we see this, I think it is entirely appropriate for us to look at that and say, would I do that? Honestly, would I do that? Do I do that? Is my life marked by extravagant love for Jesus? Friends, when was the last time that we brought a sacrifice of praise? And I'm not talking about you throwing out your Starbucks on the way into the worship center. That's not the type of sacrifice we're talking about. When was the last time that we gave until it hurt? I'm talking time, talent, treasure. For some of us, writing a check is the easy part. We're not talking about a dollar figure. What we're talking about is your time. Men in the room, your affection. When was the last time you poured out your heart and your love for your Savior? Is your life marked by extravagant love? When we see Mary's worshipful act, three words come to mind: eager, intentional, and extravagant. Eager, intentional, and extravagant. Do these three words describe your worship? Because if I'm honest, so often they do not describe mine. The words I would use so often to describe mine are reluctant, complacent, and meager. And our temptation in this moment, friends, is to focus on the response. It's to say, okay, noted, I'm gonna write a bigger check, I'm gonna serve a little bit more, I'm gonna read my Bible a little longer. But that would be missing the point, because underneath these things is a bigger problem, a deeper problem from which our meager worship flows. And here's the problem. So often, we are unconvinced of the worthiness of Jesus. We just are. We are unconvinced of the worthiness of Jesus. We wouldn't say that. Good Christians would never say, I don't believe that Jesus is worthy. But if we were to evaluate our lives, if we were to evaluate our bank accounts, if we were to evaluate our actions, the proportion of time that we spend thinking about certain things, the logical and inevitable conclusion that we would come to is often, I am unconvinced of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And so we need to take a hard look in the mirror and evaluate the posture of our heart and say, why? I wish I had a silver bullet that I could put in a gun and that I could convince you and I could convince myself of the worthiness of Jesus. We could leave today. We would never have this conversation again, but that is just simply not how it works. It is not an idea to be understood. It is not an argument to be won. He is a person to be with. He's a person to be loved. He is a person to be worshiped. For many of us, the reason we are unconvinced of the worthiness of Jesus is because we do not really know him. It's like me bringing a guy on stage that you've maybe heard some things about, and I'm trying to tell you how awesome he is. Trust me, you should write a check. You should spend a lot of time with him. But all of that stuff, no matter how convincing I might be, it falls short because you don't have a relationship with him. And so here's the point. Extravagant, sacrificial worship flows out of intimacy, not just intellect. I think we need to hear that again. Extravagant, sacrificial worship flows out of intimacy, not just intellect. So friends, how are we doing with this? How are we doing with our abiding in Christ? Are you spending time with him? Do you know him? Do you really know him? Because the more time that I spend with Jesus, the more convinced I am that extravagance is what he's worth. Mary gets this as she brought this costly sacrifice to anoint her Lord and Savior because she believed that he was worthy of all of it, every last drop. And now we get to see how the other people responded. Point two is this: a critical spirit. Don't miss it. A critical spirit, don't miss it. Let's look down at verse 8. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Okay, this is a wild response from the disciples. I want you to, again, picture the text. There's an intimate thing that just took place. Mary is anointing Jesus. She's just poured this beautiful offering out at his feet. She's probably crying. It's this beautiful exchange, and the boys are in the room, and they're looking at it, and they are indignant. And someone has the audacity to say, "Why this waste?" Now, we know from another account who spoke up. It was Judas. Judas speaks up. But he wasn't the only one who spoke up. But Judas said, why this waste? Like, how disconnected from the plot do you need to have this kind of response? Now, call me crazy, but I don't trust Judas's motives in this moment. I don't think Judas was truly concerned about the poor. In fact, if you just read the text right after our passage, we see Jesus or Judas who goes and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I don't believe that Judas's motives here are pure, but there would be some at the table who were legitimately thinking, is this the best use of this money? And that would be logical. They watched Jesus. They followed Jesus. They saw his ministry. They were interacting with those who were far from God. How often did Jesus go up and heal people? He healed people with leprosy. He made crippled people walk. He was always ministering to those who were far, who were cast aside. And so they're following Jesus and they see this extravagant gift and they would come to the conclusion, surely Jesus wouldn't want this. But he did. And he does. You see, the problem with the disciples is that they did not understand the uniqueness of the hour. There was a timeliness to this occasion that appropriated this type of generous gift. Jesus isn't neglecting the poor, but he is saying that this moment is appropriate and that he's worth it. On the screen, one of the commentators, he says this. He says, Jesus does not devalue generosity to the poor, but Jesus places surpassing value on his impending sacrifice. The special time called for a special gift. There's a footnote in the ESV version which talks about this passage as beautiful, Matthew 9, verse 15, where Jesus says, hey, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Hey, the days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. The point is that there are days for feasting and days for fasting. And this was a day of feasting because Jesus was with them. There was a timeliness for what was happening. While Jesus was with them in bodily form, with his friends for one of the last times, in light of what is to come, he's saying, pour out every last drop. And here's the problem. The disciples have a distorted value system. They're looking at this, and they have some decent thoughts, but they come to the wrong conclusion. See, Matthew, he's known, the author Matthew, he's known for using structure in his book to convey meaning. And what I mean by that is if we take a look at what comes before and what comes after, it often affects our interpretation of what we are looking at right now. And so when we look above and we see the religious leaders who are planning and plotting to seize Jesus, they're attempting to regain power. And then if you look after, we see Judas who goes in to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver in order to gain money. Power and money were more important to these people than Jesus. But then we have this account sandwiched in the middle to defy both of these things, that Mary comes with her extravagant gift to say, hey, there's nothing more important than Jesus to me. Power and money. You see, here's the problem. They have a distorted value system because a critical spirit can't make sense of sacrifice because it's too busy worshiping other things. It's too busy worshiping other things. You can't serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and power, God and reputation, God and family, God and sexuality and recreation. No man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and he will love the others. They had a critical spirit, which was an indication of another master. And so here's a question for us today. How do I know if I have a critical spirit? Here's some questions. I actually want us to try to answer them in our own heart. How do I know if I have a critical spirit? Number one, are you cynical of someone else's intentions? When we see something happening, when we see an individual do something, is our reflex to be cynical? Next, are you bitter about someone else's blessing? I've been guilty. You see good things happen to people and you say, why not me? There's that critical spirit that rears its ugly head. Next, are you judgmental about younger people in the faith? I'm only 32, and I've been guilty of this. You see some things taking place in some young people, and you say, oh, just you wait. That's ugly. Last one. Are you skeptical about other people's zeal and passion? These things, I believe, are a helpful indicator. It's a warning light on our dash of a critical spirit. And the more I look at this list, the more I'm convinced that this is a unique temptation for people who are older in the faith. This indictment is towards the religious leaders. The more mature we are, the more critical our spirits tend to be. And so if we see some of these things in us, we need to know that this critical spirit is an indication of another master. This is a big deal, and hey, I am guilty with you. I see this trait in my own heart time and time again. I'll share one example. I remember I went to Liberty University for my undergraduate degree. I studied worship leadership. Yes, that's an actual degree you can take. This one time I was driving down to the U.S., and I went through the border, and the border guard, I had a special visa to get down there as a student. He says, hey, what's your program? I said, my program's worship. He looks at me and says, that's not a thing. I think it's a thing. Anyways, so I'm coming from Cambridge, this small church in Cambridge. I remember my first day showing up. We have our first class. It was Worship 101. There was probably 250 freshmen and first-year students there. And I'm sitting there. And immediately you walk into a room like this, right? And you are sizing people up. Am I the only one who does that? Probably. And I remember seeing all of these people, 250 people in this room, and this senior student came in, and he was opening the class in a couple worship songs. And this man opened his mouth, and started singing, and he sounded like an angel. And then I was thinking, I had one girl on my right, I remember this vividly, and one guy on my left, and strangers, I'd never met them before, and they started singing along. And I just remember, I think my jaw actually opened, and I just look over here, and then I look over here, and I think, what am I doing in this program? What am I doing? And then there's people from all different denominations represented. We had our charismatic brothers and sisters, the Pentecostals were there, the Baptists were there, all the other in between. And you see these physical demonstrations of worship. And in that moment, I'm insecure. I'm worried about my reputation. I'm worried about how I stack up. And a critical spirit starts to rise within me. And as everyone around is bringing their offering, they're bringing their alabaster flask before the Lord in that little classroom, I'm being judgmental. And I forfeit the opportunity to worship the Lord because I'm so concerned about what everyone else is doing. The critical spirit got the best of me. So worried about other things. It was an indication of another master. Brandon, you care too much about yourself. Turns out, too, I think those two people were honestly the two best singers in the entire program. I think it was God's sovereignty that put me right in between those two just to humble me. They became friends. It was wonderful. But the Lord had to do a slow and patient work in me to root out this critical spirit that was within me. But in that moment, I missed it. The critical spirit within me caused me to miss the worship of Jesus. And some of us in this room right now, you are guilty of the very same thing. As the worship's taking place or whatever we're looking at, you're so busy looking at everybody else that you can't just stop and look at Jesus. You have all of your opinions, all of your thoughts, all of your questions, and you're missing the opportunity to pour out your heart before your Savior. You're missing it. He is infinitely worthy of every drop. Friend, stop looking around. Let's start looking at Jesus. He's worthy of all of it. God, give us a greater glimpse of Jesus, amen? Would we be able to see him and love him for all that he's worth? That leads us to point number three, a compassionate Savior, don't forget. A compassionate Savior, don't forget. Let's look down at verse 10. But Jesus, he's aware of this, and he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, whoever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So Jesus, he corrects these guys and he says, hey, stop troubling the woman. I do want it. I do receive it. It is a beautiful thing that she has done. One of the commentators said that this is likely one of the last acts of love that Jesus would receive before he would walk the Calvary Road. What a gift that Mary could give him. The last act of love before he went to the cross. In this moment, in this still moment in a friend's house, Mary has given him something so beautiful, and Jesus receives it for what it is. It's interesting to see Jesus receiving in this moment. So often we see Jesus giving. We see his servant leadership. We see him washing the disciples' feet. We see him feeding the 5,000. We see him teaching the multitudes. We see him healing people. He's giving, but in this moment, he's receiving. And he's receiving because even though he's the perfect example of humility, he's also aware that he is truly the Son of God, who's worthy of this kind of sacrifice, this type of devotion. And he knows that in this moment, it's special because the incarnate Christ is with his friends for the last time. And so while we might not know what Mary's motive is, Jesus tells us what this actually represents. And he says, hey, this is the preparation for my burial. I imagine that when he said that, the room kind of went sober because they were reminded, oh yeah, that is coming. Some of you have had the opportunity to be in the room with people before they die. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a hard thing. But you're often hanging off their every word, right? You're aware of the imminence of death. And there's a sobriety in those moments. And I'm sure at dinner, Jesus, and like they're laughing. They're probably having a great time. But then Jesus says, you know, she's preparing me for my burial. And I think everybody in that moment just, right, death. Death's around the corner. And not just any death. A horrific death. A crucifixion. I think there even would have been some cognitive dissonances in those final days. You're having this good time at dinner, and then the next day they're going to see Jesus riding in on a donkey, crowds with palm branches crying out Hosanna, and they're probably trying to reconcile in their minds, how is all of this going to go bad? We just see all of this. Like, do you see the crowds? But Jesus brings them back to reality. No. I am going to die. Jesus brought them back into reality, and this was the preparation for his death. And it's happening in a room with his friends around a dinner table. This was not fit for royalty. But isn't that so like Jesus? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who was born in a stable, who was laid in a manger, who was raised in a backwoods town, who went about his ministry with no place to lay his head, and then who would receive his anointing for his burial by a woman in the house of a leper. This is so the heart of Jesus, that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is Jesus, the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, came on a rescue mission for sinners, and Mary got it. She could see it. She understood it. Jesus did that for her, and Jesus did that for you. Oh, what a compassionate Savior Jesus is, and we cannot forget it. The last verse is just so beautiful. Jesus dedicates this burial anointing to Mary. He says, hey, when people are going to talk about this, whenever the good news is going to go, and they're going to talk about this event, they're going to remember you. They're going to remember your sacrifice. They're going to remember this costly sacrifice that was poured out that many people didn't understand. And here's the best part of the story, that all of this points forward to an even greater sacrifice, a sacrifice of even greater cost, only it wasn't oil that was being poured out. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who poured out every last drop for the forgiveness of sins. He went all of the way for you and for me. And just like the disciples were in that room And they say, what a waste. There were and there are people who look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and they scoff and they say, what a waste. What a fraud. What a failure. This man, he was a teacher, but he's dead. But just like Jesus looked upon the sacrifice of Mary and said, this is beautiful, our Heavenly Father looked upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and he said, it is beautiful. It is necessary and it is completed. We needed this. We needed the sacrifice of Jesus. Our sins needed to be paid for. Our sins separate us from a holy God, and there is no way that we can reconcile that situation on our own. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not God. So God sent his Son to pour out his life in full for you and for me. And because of this extravagant sacrifice of Jesus, we receive forgiveness. I deserve death. I deserve guilt, but I receive innocence. I deserve estrangement, but I receive relational reconciling. I receive brothers and sisters and a heavenly Father. I deserve to be enslaved to my sin, but I receive freedom. I deserve death and separation from God and hell, but I receive eternal life. It wasn't a waste. The death of Jesus was not a waste. It was the most precious gift in the entire universe. He poured out every last drop of his blood for you. He held nothing back. He went all of the way. What an extravagant sacrifice for you and for me. Hey, friends, aren't you thankful that Jesus wasn't stingy with his blood? Aren't you thankful that he didn't just pay our debt in part, but he paid the whole thing? Every last drop of it is paid for because of Jesus. So, how can we stand forgiven as blood-bought children of God and give him anything less than total worship, than total surrender, than an extravagant worship? How can we hold anything back from him who went all the way for you? Hey, he's worthy of all of it, every ounce. I want to wrap up with a hymn. It says this, it says, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I possessed everything that creation had to offer, that would still be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. Hey, he's worthy of all of it. Amen? Amen. So what a fitting time right now for us to move into the Lord's Supper as a way to respond to what we've just heard. Only a few days later, there would be another dinner that Jesus would be at with his disciples where he gave us something to help us remember his sacrifice. He gave us these symbols to help us remember that he went all of the way for us. The first symbol is the bread, which symbolizes his body, and the juice symbolizing the blood that was poured out in full. The Lord's Supper is for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. If you're with us today and that does not describe you, we're so glad that you've joined us. We're glad that you're here. But I invite you to let the trays pass you by as you observe the faith of those around you. And I invite you to meditate on this question. What is my relationship with Jesus Christ? As I hold up what Jesus has done, I want you to think, am I a child of God? Am I forgiven? Do I believe in Jesus Christ? There's no more important question than that for you to answer. So spend this time thinking about that. I want to also remind you that the cups are stacked one on top of another, and so you can just take one of those cups as they pass by. And with that, I'd like to call the communion service forward, and let's pray together. So Jesus, we are so thankful for your sacrifice. In the same way that it was right for Mary to commemorate what was about to happen, we take this time right now to remember the significance of what took place at Calvary. Jesus, you gave your life for sinners. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. And so we stand today forgiven because of the finished work of Jesus. So I pray that our response in this moment would be all of our devotion, all of our affection and all of our love being poured out at the feet of Jesus, because we believe that you are worthy of all of it. So we give this time to you, Jesus, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.